Praise God. This is Romans chapter 3 tonight. Thank you, Jesus. So we start off with a question. I love it when God asks questions, challenges you. We need to accept that question as a personal question to each one of us. We should answer it. There's several questions in Romans, and we should take it as it's being asked to us. So we start off with a question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? A lot on the topic of circumcision in Romans. If you want to fast forward that to today, it's not circumcision. I have yet to have an argument with somebody about circumcision and grace. It just has not happened. What has happened is several other things. You know, the other things that can be like that. They're external works, going to church on Saturday or Sunday, you know, what day of the week you worship, what you give, what you don't give, what you do, what you don't do, those kind of things. So we'll be talking a little bit about that. So circumcision, praise God, we do not have to do that anymore because the priest was the one that had to do that. He had to keep a real sharp knife handy, and that was the altar call for the guys anyway. The girls got off easy. Oh, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Does anybody have any good circumcision stories out there? Crickets. Maddie! You're always good for a circumcision story. Okay.
Well, it was Asher's time to get circumcised, and I was handing him over. I wasn't really sure how that whole process went. So I actually started following behind the doctor like I was going to go watch or something. He said, you don't want to watch this.
Awesome. Thank you very much. Any others? Excellent. Excellent. No? Why? Hello? All right. I'll share a quick one here. This comes from way back in my upbringing. I got a call when I was in high school. I used to work on a couple of different farms. And the call came in and says, from Farmer Brown, believe it or not. That's what I work for, my main farmer. He called me up and says, hey, you got to get over to Mom and Dad's house. Their pipes are frozen. Said, all right, I'll get right to it. Just scrambled, went up there, drove over the hills and through the nasty weather, got up there and got to their house, and they were just like full of smiles and welcomed me in. Hubert and Agnes Brown, wonderful people, believers, wonderful people. And this was Farmer Brown's parents. And they were like, hey, Paulie, and some small talk, and hey, you want to come out with me to the barn there? I've got a castrated goat. So not really circumcision, but as close as we're going to get, at least for my story. So he came out, and he says, you ever done this? And I said, no, really, no. Hey, just do, you know, and he's showing me how to do it. He did it, and he had the what was left over there of the goat, and he put it in my shirt pocket just like this. He says, there you go. You've been christened and whatever, baptized in the new process there. But actually, that's not the highlight of the story. We went back in the house. Hub and Ag, they were called. Love them to death. But they made this awesome breakfast of fresh eggs, right, you know, just picked that morning off the nest, and the bacon was slab bacon. I still remember it. Oh, my goodness. The toast was just homemade bread and everything. So they finally, after it was probably a good hour, they finally popped a question. He said, so, Paul, why'd you come up? I said, well, I'm here to fix your pipe. I appreciate all the hospitality, but I bet, you know, better get to work. And he says, we don't have any frozen pipes. It was his in-laws, so it was Farmer Brown's mom and dad that he calls, but it's actually his in-laws, which were a lot closer, not, you know, 10 miles away. But anyway, that's my circumcision story to kick us off in Romans chapter 3. Thanks, Maddie, too. Keep them coming. There's four vistas or views of faith in chapter 3. Four vistas, four views. So I'll give them to you as we come to them. One is from the north. One is from the south. That's the vertical. One is from the east. One is from the west. That's the horizontal. So we're asking the question, what profit is there of circumcision? God asking the question. Then the answer coming in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Principally, the Ten Commandments, written on stone by the finger of God, which Moses smashed and then had to redo, but that's another story. So the answer, we could substitute Jew for believer there. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 18. Those are the things of a believer, talking about leading the blind, teaching the babes, the truth in the law, all these things that instructed out of the law. resting in the law, all these things a believer does. So what's the profit of that? And God is saying, you know, the law is perfect, and it's unleavened. It's the three measures that we've been talking about. So this particular vantage point, this vista, is the first one we're going to encounter, and it's from the West, the Wild West. This is the unbeliever or the newbie believer, the new believer coming out of the Wild West with all sorts of wild ideas, all sorts of misconceptions and things from every which way. And that's typical of a new believer or an unbeliever that is curious about the faith. This is a question they would ask. What profit is there in the law? Why don't I just go out and do my own business and live according to what I think is right and wrong? Let's continue in verses 3 and 4 here. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yes, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Again, the Wild West person, this is the vantage point of the unbeliever, judging God. Is my unbelief or my sin make the faith of God without effect? Does it affect him? No, it doesn't. There's an institute called the National Institute of Standards, NIST. I forget what it exactly stands for, but that's something I have to follow at work. And they come up with all these type of rules and standards, but they're not rubber rules. They're standards. They're set. Does my not believing in them or thinking that they're not important change what the standard is? No. We don't change God by our unbelief. We don't change God by our sin or our opinions or anything. The standard always is the standard. And that's what the whole world will be measured by if they are not underneath Christ and his protection, his grace. So the question, does what man does affect who God is? We need to be careful, that's for sure. We don't hold the standard as God does to the same measure, to the same ability. We can be affected by other people's unbelief. If we're hanging around unbelievers, if we're hanging around sinners, you need to read Psalm number 1. If you're hanging around those people, that's who you hang around all the time. You will become like them. We are affected by who we hang around. Psalm 1 talks about that. It doesn't mean we never associate with sinners. Absolutely not. But we can be affected. We need to take heed, it says in the scripture, lest we fall. We all have that propensity to sin, ability to fall. I've witnessed that in this church body. I've witnessed it in other church bodies where somebody falls into sin and they take a few people with them. And it could be in subtle ways. People just drift out. They get cold. Different types of sin, but it affects. It affects the body. It really does. So we can be affected, but the point here is God affected? Is the faith of God? No. God forbid, it says in verse 4. God be true, but every man a liar. Okay, God is the standard. If there's ever any question, like is my opinion over God's? No, you're a liar. Okay? Does every man be a liar? God is the standard. That's a given. It has to be. Verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness, the things that we do that are wrong, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Okay, the Wild West unbeliever newbie is asking some more questions. What about my sin? That I, you know, all the things I'm doing, doesn't that make God look good? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we have been slanderously reported, verse 8. And as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. This is the newbie, the Wild West vista about faith. This is somebody looking at faith from the perspective of a new believer or an unbeliever that's thinking about things in this fashion. Hey, if I sin, doesn't that mean that just makes God's grace even bigger? It's amazing that you can play mind games with things to justify breaking God's standard. One way or another, twisting it, stuffing it this way, mangling it, pounding it, heating it up, whatever we're doing, it's us putting our authority over his. So these are the questions from Willie Wild West coming from the West Western perspective, looking at faith, saying, you know what? Our sin serves a purpose. You know, all this grace stuff, it makes it work. It makes God look good. And how could he even judge us? Because, and it goes that far where you say, hey, there shouldn't even be a hell because of my sin makes God look good. So why couldn't he even judge me? So it just keeps getting more perverted and twisted as we play mind games with God instead of the simple faith in following Jesus. Simply following Jesus. Grace is not a rubber ruler. Grace is not about that. It's not about stretching God's standards. It doesn't stretch them at all. The standard's always the same. The cross proves that every word of God is true and cannot be broken. Grace satisfies the ruler. Doesn't stretch it. Doesn't make it a rubber ruler to bend. It satisfies that rule. Every T is crossed. Every I is dotted in the law. So important. Grace satisfies the ruler precisely as it measures. Sin is tricky. Sin is tricky. Your heart will make a convert of your mind. You will justify sin. It'll sneak up on you. And pretty soon, it's just a little bit of compromise, a little bit of leaven, and your whole life is filled with flaming sin. Be careful, it's tricky. Playing mind games with God, this can be any one of us, but in particular, the newbie, the one that is trying to play games with God. The devil is a deceiver. The seriousness of this, of course, is made evident there in verse 8, whose damnation is just. These type of mind games with God, it just ends up at a place that is not good. Not only is this a bad idea, but it results in bad doctrines, bad philosophies about the Word of God. Well, this is what I think about it. And it's exactly. And even going so far as like, hey, you know, God is unright to judge. In other words, that's happening today. There's no hell. There's books coming out saying it says erasing hell or whatever. Love erases hell, whatever. What's it called?
Love wins,
okay. That sounds great. What's up?
Erasing Hell is Francis
Jammin. Okay. All right, that's a good one to see there. But that's the type of stuff, that's the type of moving around, it sounds sweet. That's coming from the Wild West, these ideas, these winds of doctrine that blow in and blow out. Unright, God would be unrighteous to judge, to send someone to hell. A lot of people trip up with that. But the word is true. You might as well just take, you know, half the Bible apart if you're going to take that out because of what Jesus did on the cross. Isn't because he wanted to come down here and make Roger just a little bit better. No, it was to absolutely crucify Roger, every ounce of his body on the cross, so he could have new life because he was perishing on his way to hell, eternal damnation. I don't have a problem with that. That, in a sense, it just makes the cross mean so much more. I understand it more. So the same kind of arguments can come up. We could flip things around and say, hey, isn't cancer good? Because there's so many hospitals, so many doctors that are employed, and you know, the Cancer Society, how many people work there? What if cancer was cured? What would the people do? Work at Walmart? Where would they go? You know, so that's the kind of idea what's happening here. That, you know, sin is a good thing. That's the twisting of things. And it ends up in winds of doctrine. It ends up in damnable doctrines, it says. Okay, let's move on to the east vista, the east view, in verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? All right, this is the believer's view. Coming from the believer, standing at the unbeliever, looking at faith in the center. This is the vista, this is the view on our faith. The unbeliever is looking at it and looking in asking the question, having the question asked, am I better than that person, that unbeliever that's coming out of the Wild West there, Wild Willie, whatever it is? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Now it's going to flip it around and say there's none righteous. All under sin, none righteous. Just in case you don't understand the difference between all and none. Got both ends of the spectrum covered there. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. How many?
Zero.
Zero. That levels the playing field. That stops that judgment thing that's happening there. Am I better than that person? That crazy person with all their ideas of faith? No, I'm not. Nope. Maybe a little bit? No. Nope. Not at all. I'm in a better place in Christ, but I'm not better as a person in the sense of being better than them, better than they. Judging them in that sense. And a lot of judgment comes from that idea. You know, it's a good way to discern judgment from discernment. Is it coming from a place of pride? Am I better than that person? And this stuff that I'm saying, is it really just judgment? So the new believer coming from the West and the struggles they have, flipping things around, crazy doctrine, crazy ideas, and now you got the mature believer that's judging them. What a mess. Welcome to church. There is none that understands, verse 11, there is none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. It gets better, but it gets worse first. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit, lying. The poison of asps, that's snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is describing me and you. This is our flesh. It's okay. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is Paul judging here, Paul the Apostle? No, God is. This is the standard of God that's being spoken here. In fact, verse 19, here comes the north view, the north vista on faith, the north viewpoint. This is now coming from the vertical down. So you're coming from the four different directions, viewpoints on faith. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The North Vista. The law is the measuring instrument. It's the diagnostic tool. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Let's take a look at them while we're at it. It would be Deuteronomy 6. There's a few different places, even in the New Testament. It covers some of them. Seems to be a good place to actually go over them. It's chapter 5, Deuteronomy. We were here in 2014. Got little markers in here. Here's the measuring instrument. It is not a rubber ruler. It's a diagnostic tool. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. There's the key to those things, those images, is in verse 9. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's a good kind of jealousy. It's a righteous kind of jealousy. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Number 3, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. That's not just saying four-letter words. That's just carelessly talking about God, carelessly using the name of God. Okay, it's not just dirty words. It's more about using God's name in vain. And if you understood back then, they would not even say his name. They would just abbreviate it or make a hand sign. That's how holy they treated the name of God. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, either your son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, your ox, even your farm animals. Nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. part of the measurement that God has for us in His ruler, which cannot be stretched or changed, is us entering into a place of rest. We are restless creatures, fearful, restless creatures by nature in the flesh. Part of our healing, part of our salvation, as we come into the fold of Jesus Christ, is to enter into His rest. That's the true Sabbath. And that's part of what's working in our life now. But at this point, it's a measuring tool. It's showing these people couldn't do it. They could not keep the Sabbath. You would think, you could just take a crummy day off. No, got to keep it going, man. Got to keep it going. People are dependent on me. This is happening, that's happening. The whole world revolves around me and, you know, me getting stuff done. They couldn't do it. It was a big problem with Israel, just that one command. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee, and the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. That's a commandment with a promise. The rest of them thou shalt not kill. That's murder. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. That's a whole umbrella of sexual sin. Neither shalt thou steal. All of these you can branch off and spend a whole lot of time on, and really to dig into the heart of God in each one of these. Remember the thou not stealing part, bringing God your what? What was the precept? Your best. And that's what we had that Wednesday night dinner. And that was the heart of God regarding this. But when people hold back, it's like, I'm going to bring my piece of crap into church and give it away because it's taking up space in my house. You know, that's the kind of attitude that the flesh has. And this is the measuring stick that shows where we're at, that there's none righteous. You know? And just in case we miss that, we all fall short. Neither shalt thou steal. Okay. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lying. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife. This is covetousness. Neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, his maidservant, all his possessions, his oxes, his asses, anything that is thy neighbor's. Covetousness. That's number 10. If you get past that one, you've rung the bell. But only one person has scored a perfect 10. The Olympics, we like to use that number 10 as a perfect score. And as far as God's rule goes, his standard, there's only one that has done that, and that's Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life, and he gave that perfection to Maddie and to you and me. And he made it all available to us, that perfect score. He left something for us, his righteousness, and we wear it as a breastplate. Okay, back to Romans. That's the measuring instrument, the Ten Commandments. And it says, every mouth may be stopped. As you bring out this diagnostic tool, the guy from the west, the guy from the east that's judging, all of this that's going on, every mouth is stopped when the law is brought forward, if you're really honest with yourself, and you allow it to examine you. In the medical field, it used to be just, you know, you go to the doctor and they hit you with a little rubber hammer and maybe look in your eye with a light. That's what I remember growing up. And now, I mean, there's machines that are just crazy. They have very powerful diagnostic tools. A believer, Dr. Ray Damadian, that's a hard one to say, invented the MRI machine. He's from Queens, New York. He's 79 years old right now. But he invented the MRI. Who's ever wants to volunteer they've been in there or ever seen one? It's pretty crazy. I've been through one. And it is just an amazing machine. You should have seen the first one that he came out with. All the wires that are on it. But what a powerful believer. And speaking of diagnostic tools, the law is so much more invasive into Jaden, into his body, every part of him, than an MRI can ever be. It just examines every thought that he has, every inclination that he has. It says God knows our thoughts from afar off, everything that's going on in his body. So there is nothing, there is no diagnostic tool. It sounds like a simple Ten Commandments, but there is nothing that compares to it. It says every mouth will be stopped. I don't know any machine that can do that. That particular doctor, Dr. Ray, I won't try to say his last name anymore, who invented the MRI, strong believer. But he says, can such a society, speaking about our country, our beloved country here, with its relative ethics, just like we're reading from this Western view of faith, an increasing abandonment of God's absolute standards revealed in the Bible, continue to discern the just from the unjust? He asked, will not such a society more and more forfeit the blessings which its forefathers wrought through obedience to God's law? He further said, the strength and weakness of a society depends more on the level of its spiritual life than on its level of industrialization. I've listened to some of this guy's teachings. He's way out there. Very smart guy. Interesting to listen to. Without the general adherence of society to God's laws, the most perfect governmental system cannot prevent eventual collapse. Freedom, here it is, will deteriorate to be freedom to the unscrupulous. It's all about freedom. All is now about freedom to do whatever feels good. That's humanistic philosophy. It was born out of evolution in the 1800s, and it's alive and kicking. That's a Goliath out there that we're going against when we're going into the schools and preaching the gospel and hitting the streets. The Goliath of evolution and humanistic philosophy. People are so filled with themselves. 2 Timothy said, that's a sign of the times. Heads bigger than blimps. So the North view on faith is that man is not righteous. There's none. The law is the measuring instrument that's coming from that vertical, from the cold, wintry North. A ruler that does not bend, cannot be stretched. It's resting upon your and my head. Something needs to happen. The South. South must come. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. Fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? Coming short or falling short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. There is none righteous. We've fallen short of something. If you take that law that I just read and you summarize it, into one word, and that is love. You love God, and then you love on the horizontal. You love both directions. You love your neighbor. You love God. So that's a summary of the law. That's what we fall short of. That's the glory of God, is His love. So beautiful, so tremendous. The dimensions of it, we read from Romans, we're going to come up to that. Chapter 8, the dimensions of His grace, the dimensions of His love, cannot be measured. That's what we're falling short of. We're creatures that cannot love like He does. So that's really what that measurement is happening. It's finding deficiencies in love. The reason why we lie is a problem with love deficiency. The reason we commit adultery is a love deficiency. Isn't not a lust love deficiency, a true love deficiency, holy love of God. So all those can be boiled down and broken down and studied that way. Okay, so here comes the South view in verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Say that 10 times. To declare, verse 26, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Some big words there, but this is the South view of faith. This is the support coming from underneath. This is the grace of God. This is what Jesus did for us. This is the gospel. Propitiation is a unique word used in the scripture here. Just one other spot. It's translated as mercy seat. It's the sacrifice, satisfying that holy justice of God, satisfying the measurement that we fall short in. Justified is another word there, and that's the fruit of this sacrifice that Jesus did. And it's a step beyond. It's not just forgiven, and we're not just like our sins are forgiven. They're gone. They're expunged. Just as if I, kind of built from that word, had never sinned. You're not going to be up in heaven and giving a testimony on how you smoke crack on the sides of Port Byron and, you know, and everybody's going to applaud. It's because it's going to be gone. There's, you know, if you're building a great testimony of sin, it's going to be just for a short time you're going to be able to share it. It's up in heaven. It's gone. You're justified. Expunged. Grace is spoken of here in verses 24 and 26. We talked about it in chapter 1, the grace box, and chapter 2. These are God's riches for you and me. And they're opened with what? A key of... It's only one way to open grace. It's not a pie in the face. It's a key called faith. Believing and trusting in God. There's only one way to open the gifts of God. Salvation, healing, the ministry, the outpouring of the gifts are all opened by that key of faith. It's a huge box of grace. Largely untouched by many of us. I heard a preacher say that once, getting up to heaven and seeing this huge warehouse. And the angel saying, those are the things you never open. You never win and open. Huge box of grace waiting for us. The keys have been given to each one of us, called faith. Redemption is a word used here as well, and we're well assisted with this word because we have the New York Nickel Law. You go and trade an empty can, totally worthless to you. Maybe you could shoot it with a .22, I don't know. But you're getting some value for all those empty cans. And that's a perfect illustration of what redemption is. We give to God something in exchange for something a whole lot better. Something empty, something pretty useless, it's been spent. We're given something of great value. That's redemption. That's what Jesus did for you and me. By His blood, that's the next thing that's mentioned there in those verses. His blood. Blood in the Bible is life. God says life is in the blood. It's a very cool science study to see how blood really works. The white blood cells, the red blood cells, clotting, all the stuff that God has designed. But there is life in the blood. So when we talk about the blood of Jesus, it's not to be weird. It's not to be like cultish about blood things, blood sacrifices. Talking about the life of Jesus. When I say the blood of Jesus, it's synonymous with His life. His life given for you. Finally, in those few verses there about the south view of our faith is righteousness. That's right standing with God. Right standing with God. All of those are provisions of grace and what Jesus has done. Let's finish this chapter. So where is the boasting then? More questions from God to you. Is there something to boast about? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or set apart from the deeds of the law. Justified by faith. All of that happens through that view of the south there in verses 24 through 26. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. There's the Jew and Gentile again, the whole world. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So the whole world, that is the opportunity, that is the door. There isn't 100 heaven, there's one through faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. That 10 that Jesus did has been imputed to you. That's a word we're going to learn. It's been imputed, given to you, counted to you. Praise God.